Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy One, the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised up from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, and by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see now and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, and he thus fulfilled. So repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring. All things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and to those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophet and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Well, we're reading the book of Acts and going through Acts systematically, and we've come to Acts chapter 3 now. We're past the Pentecost sermon, but in beginning this sermon, I'm actually going to bring up another book, the book of Revelation. Not that we're going to study the book of Revelation, but it actually holds for us a great parallel, because in reading the book of Revelation, you can't help but catch drama, to feel drama when you read the book, even if you don't like the book of Revelation and you're afraid because of all the different interpretations. It's dramatic, right? It's a dramatic thing. And if I were to tell you, the simplest way of understanding the book of Revelation is that John has seven visions that declare to him over and over again, Jesus wins. That's the simplest way of looking at the book of Revelation. You might say, okay, that's fine, but what about all the drama? There's so much going on there. And that's true, because you see this in many ways in the book of Revelation. One, though, that I think is almost a nice paradigm for the whole book is the book, the the horses, and you have the white, the rider on the white horse going out, the gospel being spread. It's great. It's wonderful. But right on the heels of the white horse is the red horse, and he has a dagger, and it's persecution, and it's a very dark and satanic horse. Or you have the picture of the woman who is about to give birth, and the dragon is standing there right in front of the woman, and you have this cosmic picture of anticipation. The child is about to be born, and it's the hope of the seed of the woman that's being born. But the dragon is right there, ready to strike at the child. Of course, he's not successful, but that's the drama of it. And he does, the dragon does then try to take out all of those who would follow the child and the children of the woman right after that. So, what John shows in apocalyptic visions, the behind-the-scenes spiritual battles, Luke describes to us or shows in the history of the church, in real-time history. In chapter 2, Luke painted an almost idyllic picture. The Spirit came and it rushed upon 120 people, and they began speaking in many different languages, praising God. Then Peter got up and preached his first and greatest sermon, and 3,000 were added to the number of the church that day. And then, we're not sure if it's right after or just shortly after that, Luke gives us the light, that nice cameo of the church sharing with one another, having really the Spirit reconciled their vertical relationships with God and their horizontal relationships with everybody else. It's just a tragedy that Acts and the New Testament don't end right at verse 47 of Acts chapter 2. Wouldn't that be great? And there's so much beauty of what the gospel is accomplishing. But there's more drama to life than that, and we know that. Spiritual battles come right on the heels of those idyllic pictures. The Spirit-filled church is one thing, but it's not going to last long. So as the Spirit begins his active ministry, Satan engages. He wakes up. He takes note and starts attacking. And I want you to notice there's a very similar structure between chapter 2 and chapters 3 and 4 together. Luke has put these together in what some people, commentators, call vignettes, pictures, in the same way that you had a supernatural event followed by an apostolic explanation, and then thirdly, in the effect on the church in those things. That's the same structure that you have with Acts chapters 3 and 4. A great supernatural event, which Peter explains in a sermon, and then the effect of it. Now, we're not going to be able to get to chapter 4 today, because that's where the effect is. And if you just briefly look over there, you can maybe look at your headings, you can start to see that there's trouble coming in chapter 4. They're going to arrest the disciples, and they have to pray that they would have strength and courage in the face of this conflict. But this morning, we're only going to look at the event itself and Peter's explanation of it. And what we're going to see, really, is what begins the conflict, what causes Satan to come after the church and start persecuting, which namely is the power of Christ's name displayed through the faith of a Spirit-filled church. And from this, I think that we can see and we can take away from this that as far as the church goes, it will be done unto the church according to our faith in his name. It will be done under the church according to our faith in the name. Now, there's some nuances to that that I need to explain and go through, but that's basically what we see in Acts chapter 3. And from our text, I believe that we can learn three lessons about the faith of a spirit-filled church. The three lessons that we have are, first of all, you could say what we have to impart, then how we impart it, And then the third lesson is what we should do after it's been imparted, or how people should respond. And so, first, let's look at how Luke said he began his second volume in chapter 1 by telling his readers that he was going to record what Jesus continued to do after his ascension, both to do and to teach through his apostles. And he has also told us that the apostles were doing many wonders and signs, and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And now he's supplying for us a particularly dramatic example of that. And so we have a miraculous event, and this miraculous event in chapter 3 is a healing, which Luke describes, in particular, physicianal kind of, or doctorate kind of detail. He says there was this lame man who was a lame man from birth. And the lame man, when he was healed, that both his feet and his ankles are restored. And several of the words in the Greek that Luke uses in chapter 3 are unique to chapter 3, and they're only used one time in the Bible, most likely because there weren't a lot of doctors back in the New Testament. Luke was one of them. Describing the feet and the ankles is not a common thing. How many times do you write a letter about your feet and your ankles? Probably not very often. And especially, this is more likely a technical term, like you'd hear when you go to the doctor's office and they start talking about your bones, and you hear words that you've never heard before, and you're like, that sounds really cool, but I don't know what you're talking about. That's what Luke is recording, and he's recognizing how this miracle has affected the man, particularly. And Peter later declares, and this is astounding, that this man was not just healed in his feet and his ankles, but Peter declares in verse 16 that he has given this man perfect health in the ESV. In other translations, it says soundness, whole body soundness. This healing was not just focused upon his feet, but it's really all-encompassing, all-inclusive. You could call it total healing. Four times, Luke describes the man as walking. If you notice that in verses 6 through 10, really 6 through 9, he keeps talking about this walk, 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 and then leaping. And that's a lot of repetition. And you know that whenever the Bible uses repetition, it's definitely trying to draw your attention to what's going on. It's like the Bible's way of putting exclamation points after something. So, four times Luke has described this man as walking, as if to emphasize the incredible fact that this poor crippled legs and feet were now, for the very first time, fully operational. The Spirit-filled church, one of the things that it does is, the first thing it does is it imparts healing. A Spirit-filled church imparts healing. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to start a healing ministry and I'm going to ask people to start coming up here and I'll lay my hands on you and then you can walk away with fine, your feet and your ankles will be healed. Instead, notice the emphasis is not just upon the temporariness of this healing. Although it's physical, Peter is definitely saying this is a total healing of this person. And we're going to get into the reason for it in just a second, but it's not just so the guy can walk again. The Spirit-filled church imparts healing, but more than just physical, it also imparts healing to the soul. When you come to church and you experience the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, does it not make your heart leap for joy? All the things that we read about in Isaiah 53, strengthen the weak hands and the feeble knees. Doesn't it make you feel that the relief of having your soul restored and the promise, certainly, of perfect and total health, restoration? Now, it's definitely true that churches can get way too focused upon the physical aspect, and they can talk about healing ministry, and then everything's about making sure that somebody doesn't have their cancer anymore, or somebody doesn't have their problem that they're suffering from. And I think we can see from this event that that's certainly not what is going on here, and it's not Peter's focus either. But nevertheless, we shouldn't say that because we don't want to focus on our physical ailments and how the gospel interacts with that, that we don't want to say that the church is a healing place. And sometimes people have described the church as a hospital where sick people come, and other don't like that analogy because we don't want to think of ourselves as sick or ailing. But we are sick and we do need healing. As Jesus tells the Pharisees, a physician doesn't come for the well, but he comes for the sick. But how weird would it be for the physician to come to the sick and the sick remain sick? How weird is it when we go to church and we don't get healed? It's very odd because the church is where the physician is. And it's actually very sad. So the first thing that the church imparts, and it should impart, is healing. But secondly, the church should impart joy. Luke didn't just only underscore the walking and the leaping, but he also highlights the joy and the praise that came with it. Several times he says that he was praising God, but we also get the sense that he must have been praising God quite loudly because everybody in the temple recognizes what happens. It says all the people came and saw what was going on. And since this man was an older gentleman and he had been crippled since birth, and then he gets to walk for the very first time, and this is one of the miracles in the Bible that I always was a little bit curious about because, you know, people don't just walk straight out of the gate. They need to learn to walk. If you've ever been in an accident or seen or known somebody who's had a severe enough accident that they can't walk for a little while, physical therapists have to train them how to walk again. You have to relearn that. Just having the strength isn't the same thing as having the ability, the mind-body connection to do this. But this guy, he doesn't just get up and walk. He walks and leaps. He jumps. He's got strength that he never knew he had. And he's so full with joy that the whole temple comes by and hears and sees, and all of them flock to see what the miracle was. Indicates great exuberance that the cripple praised God with. Sadly, this is unlike the church today. I mean, I was just talking about the healing nature of the church, and it ought to be there. And when you come in and you do have healing in the church, sadly, nobody else hears about it. Very few people hear about it. Maybe it'll be your spouse on the way home or your children as you're driving on the way home and you think, that was such a good church service. I feel healed. But then Monday comes around and is mum's the word. Nothing must have happened on the weekend because I'm in it. I'm back in the grind. I'm focused. I got to work. And it's hard to be a Christian in today's age. We don't talk. We don't have that joy, that exuberance that we should have. The Spirit-filled church has a cup overflowing of joy and praise. And just as a brief little note here, there was one pastor that was describing to me the most humbling time in his life. And I respected this pastor. He was a great pastor. He seemed like a godly man in many ways. And the most humbling time in his life was when he met this Christian fellow from Turkey. And the fellow was overjoyed at everything. A smile never came off of his face. But my pastor friend, what humbled him so much is, as he talked to him, everything about this guy's life, from an external point of view, was horrible. His whole family was still over in Turkey, and they were being persecuted. He was in serious trouble financially. He had lost everything. But talking to him, you would say, this is the happiest man in the universe. And my pastor friend was just, he was leveled to the floor by this. Because there he was, sitting in the lap of luxury, having everything, all his needs, having his family right next to him, getting to preach the gospel as a profession, and there was no smile on his face. There was no joy for him. Brothers and sisters, where is our joy? Our cup overflowing. The healing has already come. We should have that joy. But I don't want to park too much on this. When joy and the power of the gospel come together, when those things are there, it always has the same effect. Astounding wonder. People are shocked and surprised. We shouldn't be surprised by this, but we are. When a Christian is healed and he is responding in joy, just like my pastor friend, when he saw this man from Turkey smiling and joyful, he was surprised. He was wondering at it. He was amazed. How can you be so happy? And he was a Christian. He was a man who preached this gospel. He talked about the saving effects of Jesus. I understand this very well too, and I'm sure that in the presence of that man, I too would be shocked and astounded that he could be so happy. When I was growing up, there was a lady in the church who had a massive car accident when she was in her 20s, early 20s, and she was a beautiful woman. And this car accident had messed her nervous system all up, so she was mangled. She couldn't open one of her eyes naturally, so she had to lift it up with her hand. She was in a wheelchair, and she looked like an ongoing car accident. But she was the most delightful woman ever to be with. She praised God with a great vivaciousness, and she was an inspiration and a joy to everybody who knew her. But the thing that kept stopping people is why? And I'm a Christian, and I still didn't understand. Why was she so happy? The real question is not why she was so happy. The real question is why I wasn't as happy as her. That was the real question. The wonder and amazement and astonishment should be for all those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, all those who have had the healing of our whole person engrafted into Christ and His person. Wonder and amazement. But what we see in this event is that this holds true. I've said this before, but you can only export what you have. You can only export what you have. Now, the lady friend of mine in the car accident, she could infuse joy into other people because she had joy to give. Because she had it. Peter says very clearly, I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. And as you go into churches, as you sit under a ministry of the word, I can only give what I have to you. You can only give to each other what you have. You cannot export what you don't have. You want a vivacious, a vibrant evangelistic thing going on in the church? You've got to have that. You've got to have vivaciousness. You have to have vibrancy in order to give that out. And everybody can tell when you're drumming it up. People can walk into a church and they can get, maybe not the first time, maybe not even the third or fourth time, but after that, you're pretty sure to be able to tell whether or not this is the genuine article, whether it's authentic, or if it's just a show. Because you can't export what you don't have. That's the spiritual principle behind this. The old commentator, Cornelius Lapide, tells how Thomas Aquinas was once called upon by Pope Innocent II. And the Pope was in his room counting the money that he had been collecting, the church had been collecting. And you can just visualize this. He's sitting on a heap of gold, you know, coins everywhere. And he's counting this money like Ebenezer Scrooge. And he's so happy with himself, he says, you see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, silver and gold, have I none. Thomas Aquinas responded with, true, Holy Father, and neither can it now say, arise and walk. Because it had forsaken the gospel, it had forsaken the power of the name, and had focused on the external things. It focused on the carnality, and it couldn't export what it didn't have. Well, that's the first lesson that we need to learn, that we can only export what we have. And we should be able to export healing and joy with wonder and amazement. But the event that we see here in the healing of this crippled man, it does need explanation. Because this is not just a random healing, and this is not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not to go out and find crippled people to heal. That wasn't the purpose of Peter and John. They didn't set out to find this person. It just happened that this was the time and the place for this. The event needed explanation. Because otherwise, we'll focus more on Christ's servants rather than on Christ. Otherwise, we will focus more on the event than its significance. Peter was not about to let this person just go on leaping and jumping and joying and everybody saying, wow, that was really pretty cool, and not explain it, because he needed to get people to Christ in it, behind it, the explanation. And so we learn from Peter's explanation what caused this. And then we see how the church imparts what it has. And it's in the power of the name of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice how Peter begins by ascribing all credit to Jesus. In verse 12, he says, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Which is really funny, because it's almost as if, yeah, Peter, we don't see people getting healed every day. By the way, this guy's been crippled since birth. This is a pretty big deal. Why are you surprised that we're wondering at it? Have you ever thought that? Because you need to. Peter is saying, this shouldn't have surprised you, but it really should have. At least it seems that way. But Peter goes on to say, the reason this shouldn't have surprised you is because you're thinking that we did this by our own power. You're thinking this was generated out of us. But if you had been paying attention, the Holy Spirit has come into the church. Maybe it was last week, maybe it was a couple of days ago, but the Holy Spirit rushed on 120 people and they were all praising God in His name, and you saw tongues of fire. Are you really surprised that we were able to heal this man? Because I just told you, and 3,000 people got added to the church, I just told you that Jesus Christ raised and is ascended, and God the Father gave Him the Holy Spirit, which He poured out on all flesh. I just told you that the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 is happening right here in our midst. So are you really surprised that Jesus is acting as king, that Jesus has power on the earth? Just like Jesus, when He had that opportunity, when man was brought on a bed to Him, there was a crippled man brought on a bed to Him, and Jesus was really impressed with his faith. And there was just Pharisees in the midst, and they were grumbling because Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven you. And they got really upset. And Jesus said, well, what's harder to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk? And then He tells them very specifically, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, I say unto this man, rise up and walk. That's what's going on here. So that we may know that Peter's claim that Jesus is ascended and at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit, so that that can be vindicated, Peter then says to the crippled man, what I have I give to you. Rise in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And the whole miracle would have not been able to take place had he not said, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Not that that's a magical formula at all. It has nothing to do with a magical cantation, but it has everything to do with why this person was healed and how the person was healed. So he gives all credit to Jesus. Alexander McLaren says, faith is contagious. Men catch it from other people's tongues, the accent of their conviction. If one wants to enforce any opinion upon another, the first condition is that he shall be utterly self-oblivious. And when he is manifestly saying, as the apostles did in this context, do not fix your eyes upon us, as though we were doing anything. Then the hearts will bow before him as a tree of wood is bowed before the wind. Does that make sense, everybody? The self-abasement, the self-obliviousness. Why are you looking at me? This has nothing to do with me. This has to do with God. Then people can catch the conviction in that, the truth in that. But then he goes on to say this, for what we need most is not to be instructed, but to be impressed. For most of us have lying dormant in the bedchamber in the infirmary of our brains conviction, which we only need to be awakened to revolutionize our lives. Now, one of the most powerful ways of waking them is contact with any man in whom they are awake, like Peter and John. This is vital for the church because we do actually take it the opposite way. We think everybody needs instruction, not power. They don't need they don't need to actually see any miracles happen. They just need to be taught about miracles. And I know that as I'm going through this whole sermon, it's going to sound a lot like I'm veering towards Pentecostalism or I'm changing out of the Reformed framework that I'm in. No, I'm not. I'm still totally Reformed. And we need to preach doctrine. We need to teach people. But we can't do it divested from or disconnected from a life that really believes it. From a faith that says, "Not this isn't just true facts, this is my facts. These are life facts for me." And when people see that it's absolutely critical for the people who are in the church, these truths, that's when they'll believe them. They'll go along with them. But nobody signs on to simply dogmatic statements. Nobody does. And when your heart is on fire because of some truth, whether it's a brand new Reformed truth that you're just learning, the aseity of God, and you're starting to get really excited about that truth, it's not because of just the black and white truth of it. It's because of the conviction that you have that it's real in your life or for your life, that it makes a difference. And this is, I think, why the church today is so weak and anemic, is because there's plenty of people who are preaching. There's so much good material on the bookshelves. I mean, there's thousands of books upon any topic or doctrine, and some of them are really good. But there are very few men today that live as though this is a life or death issue. The Reformation didn't happen just because Martin Luther started to read Romans chapter 5 and he realized, this is kind of an interesting doctrine. The Reformation happened because John Huss before him and Wycliffe and Martin Luther saw that this was absolutely life or death issue for them. And they believed it with conviction in their heart. And that became contagious for other people. And so the world caught on fire. And that's what happened with the apostles beforehand. So we can have the conviction. Now, Peter's emphasis in the name and the faith that apprehends it is the key for what we mean by Jesus' name. It's not just the name itself, but it's faith in the name. Those two together is the key. Again, Alexander McLaren says, the name that Peter is speaking of is not the collection of syllables which are sounded out, Jesus Christ. They are, in the view of the Old Testament, attempts at a summary description of the things by their prominent characteristics. They are condensed definitions. That's what a name means to the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament uses the expression of the name of God as the equivalent to that which God is manifest to be. The name of Christ, then, is the representation or embodiment of that which Christ is declared to be for us men. And it is that name, the totality of what he is manifest to be, in which lies all the power for healing and strengthening. The name, that is the whole Christ, his nature, his offices, his work, his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his session at the right hand of God. That is the name that we're talking about. It is this Christ whose name made that man strong and will make us strong. all he has and done. Now, together with faith that comes through him, which gave this complete healing, you have the name itself, which means everything that Jesus is for us, his person and his work, and faith in that person and work. So Peter is not giving us a code, a little formula for healing your feet and your ankles. You've got a little problem with your feet and your ankles? Just say the name of Jesus Christ. Say, in the name of Jesus Christ, be healed. And then it just is going to happen. Of course not. He's saying faith in who Jesus is, his person and his work, is what healed this man. There's that object there of faith. It's so critical and important. Now, the other thing that we see here is that the guilt Peter puts all on them, on his audience, but we can take from this, the guilt is all on us. So the credit all goes to Christ for the healing of this person, but in response to this, Peter also brings up that we have nothing but guilt to bring before this. As we see special events in our life, as we see things that are spectacular, going back to that friend of mine who was hit in a car accident, and she had incredible joy, vivacious joy, even though she was in a wheelchair for the rest of her life, and her beautiful face was so marred. Well, all the credit goes to Jesus, but all the guilt still goes to us, even her. She wasn't, I'm not trying to be mean to her. It goes to all of us. Because really, human history is summed up in this sermon. It is. And what did we do? We did the same things that the Jews did. We delivered and denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if Peter was going to give him up, we would have said, no, give us a murderer instead. We'll take him instead. We prefer him. And that's what we do every day, too, when we have the choice. Should I follow Jesus or should I follow this person over here that's claiming to have some power for me? I think I'll take this person over here. He's nice. He's a murderer and a thief, and that fits me a little bit better. We do the same thing. We kill the author of life. The summation, where the guilt is on us. There's a fourfold dishonor shown to people. But Peter and the apostles, the disciples at the time, they were no better. Peter's not saying it's all your fault. You guys killed Jesus. In fact, that's certainly not true, because he's pointing out that if Jesus hadn't have died, their power wouldn't be there. It's part of the mission. But Peter understands his own guilt too. He was the one who denied Christ in the first place. All the disciples did. Peter was no better than them, and we are no better than them. All the credit to Christ, all the guilt upon us. Now, once again, Peter, when he's preaching this sermon, you notice that it's an incredibly Christ-centered sermon. His whole sermon is about Christ. So here's an event. It's a supernatural, cool little miracle. The guy gets healed. Let me tell you what happened here. Jesus, 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 and Jesus. Here, I've got a sermon for you. Let me tell you all about Jesus. I've got another sermon for you. I'm going to tell you all about Jesus again. That's what Peter does. He's Christ-centered from the start to the finish. And in his description, he attributes to Jesus a cluster of significant titles. He calls him servant and Christ, Holy One and source of life, prophet and stone. These titles speak of the uniqueness of Jesus in his suffering and his glory, his character and his mission, his revelation and redemption. All of this encapsulated in his name, and it helps us to explain the saving power. And you kids, you have this on your sheets, your outlines. There's that little fish symbol there. Maybe you've seen it before, but the Greek words that are in that little fish, that's just the Greek word for fish. But the letters themselves spell out the important name of Jesus Christ. The early church used this symbol because the Greek word for fish is made up of the initials of the words which they conceived to be the name of Jesus. And what it is, you see it on your sheet there, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. So next time you think of a Jesus fish, don't think of it as just a Jesus fish. Think of it as a Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior fish. Because encapsulated in that whole thing is the name. You have there Jesus' humanity. You have his messianic role as the Christ, the apex of revelation and the fulfillment of prophecy, the anointed prophet, priest, and king, the Son of God. You have his divine nature. And all of those, the humanity, the messiahship, and the divinity, all of them find their sphere of activity in that very last name, Savior. That's where the dignity is. Without them, though, that word, Savior, that name, would be impossible. No content. I asked the kids earlier, what is the name of Jesus? And they said, Savior. And they were, so I'm asking you kids to pay attention to the sermon, to tell me what the name of Jesus is. It is more than just Jesus, isn't it? It's more than Savior. It's also fully man, fully God. It is also prophet, priest, king. It's his whole person and his whole work. If you need to, if you're going to answer that question for me, bring that fish up with you and point out each of the names that are on that. He is not a Savior to any of us unless our conception of the name grasps those first three truths, his humanity, his messiahship, his divinity. Now, let us not be like Paul, let us not be like the people that Paul describes as having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. When we think about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we hopefully don't think about just a title that's given to him. An empty suit, but rather the power that is behind it. I do think, again, I won't go into this anymore, but just remind you that take inventory of your life today. Take inventory of the church today. Are we closer to what Paul is describing as those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof? Or are we closer to the apostolic church that's able to understand and recognize that the good things that are happening to them is because of the power of the name, the faith in the name of Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about healing powers where we're touching people and they're getting slain in the spirit or any of that, because all of that is just a show. I'm talking about real life connection with the things that are happening to you. Did you get a new job? Did something happen in your life that you think, that was really pretty nice, that was pretty good? Do you think it's random? Do you think this universe is just events that happen? Or do you think it's all because Jesus is reigning in heaven, because he is king, and because he has engrafted you into himself as a proclaimer of Jesus Christ's name? Human, divine, Messiah, Savior, my Savior, to tell everybody else. I don't know about you, but I know about me, and I know that I am woefully short of comprehending my life under the name of Jesus Christ. But that is what this passage is calling me to do. Any of the events of my life. Have faith in his name. Well, lastly, there's a challenge, and this is a very simple and almost obvious challenge that Peter brings to them. And he says in verse 9, repent, therefore. Repent and turn again that your sins may be. And then he has a series of things here. So his challenge is fourfold, like his fourfold dishonor to them. But now he has a fourfold challenge. Repent. Actually, it's just threefold, I'm sorry. Repent that your sins may be blotted out. And blotted out, even of the sin of killing the author of life. Now, the Greek word for blotted out literally means to obliterate, to destroy or wipe away entirely. Again, John in Revelation, he uses this same phrase for God wiping all of our tears away, or for Christ refusing to erase our names from the book of life. This is what will happen when you repent. Your sins will be obliterated, wiped out entirely. But also he says, repent for the times of refreshing. And when you repent, forgiveness brings relief. Refreshment comes from forgiveness. For God does not blot out and wipe away sins without also adding refreshments to our spirit so that we feel like this crippled man, leaping for joy, not just walking. Oh, thanks, you fixed my feet. I'll go now. And notice that after the cripple gets healed, he clings to Peter and John. He keeps holding on to them. I don't know if it's because he thought, maybe if I let go, I won't have this power anymore. My feet and ankles will still be a cripple. But I don't think so. In fact, I believe that Peter is making some allusion to the faith of in the name of Jesus Christ wasn't just his own, but it was also in the cripple. Which definitely coincides with what Jesus says about the people in Nazareth, that he could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. It took faith on both of their parts. But it is a time of refreshing. And I remember when I was, I've told this story before about my conversion, that moment of conversion for me. It was 3 o'clock in the morning. It was early in the morning, 2 in the morning. I don't know. It was pitch dark. Very, very early in the morning. And I knew that I was converted. I knew that I was saved. Well, what did I do? I didn't say, well, it's late. I go back to bed. I got up out of bed, and I did start literally jumping. I didn't know what to do, but I felt like I was getting out of my skin. And there was my little brother on the top bunk, waking up, groggy. What the heck is going on with you? And I explained it to him, and the joy and the enthusiasm that was just bursting out of me was infectious, and he says, I think it's happening to me too. It didn't happen then. He became a Christian later on, but nevertheless, it was a huge event. But this is the kind of thing that I think we can expect and should expect every time we think about the forgiveness of our sins, the refreshments that come after that. May your hearts leap for joy, like a doe, like a dart, a young doe, like a Juliana. That's what her name means. Anyway, the third thing, though, is that he may send the Christ that is appointed for you. Now, notice how Peter connects repentance now with the return of Christ. Clearly, he's talking about the sending of Christ in his final coming. And yet, he recognizes that heaven must receive Christ until the time for restoring all things is up. Everything that the prophet spoke about happening needs to come to pass. And so Peter is aware that even though this is the day of the Lord, Joel 2 is coming about, we still have some other things to see. We still have the whole earth being filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the sand that covers the seas. He knew there was a lot of work to be done, and I don't know that he's saying that this is going to happen within my lifetime, or even thinking about that. But he was eager to see that our repentance now connects us to the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've often talked about this, that what's holding Jesus back from coming? And some people have talked about, well, there's once the last Gentile gets saved, the last person, the last elect person is finally saved. And I think that that's true. There's a certain sense in which everything that we're doing in our life is connected to the work of Jesus Christ and saving his people. And so your experience of life is not, it's not vain. When you have a bad day, you didn't have a bad day in isolation. You had a bad day in Christ's unfolding of history. And when saints die in the Lord and we're attending funerals and we're sitting there and we're saying, well, it was gracious of the Lord to take him or her. And it is true that it's gracious for the Lord to take him, but it's also true that it's gracious of the Lord to keep us here doing his work. Like Paul says in Philippians, to live is Christ. That's true of every Christian. Living is Christ, but dying is gain. And we have to understand that because our repentance, our actions, our participation in the table, it's all connected to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a holding pattern. It's not that Jesus saved you and then he said, By the way, I'm not yet finished building your house over here in heaven, so hang out on earth for a little while for me. Would you do that? It's not that way at all. And if you read the book of Revelation again, I brought it up several times, but you'll notice that the saints under the altar are pretty excited about Jesus returning too. And they're calling out, "How long, O Lord?" The whole universe, as Paul talks about in Romans 8, everything that's created is all groaning, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. And repentance is key to it. As we submit to the Lord as King, as we begin to change our lives from this self-centered, worldly, fleshly existence to submission to Christ and to the name, the power of the name, in a very real sense, we are hearkening the day of the Lord, the return of the Lord. So Peter is aware of the groaning of creation, just like Paul was. And no doubt he still heard those groans, even fresh off of Pentecost. But there is one other challenge that he gives to us, and that's in those last words as he starts quoting the scriptures again. And the challenge is this: to recognize the Christ of the Old Testament now. The Christ-centered promises of total forgiveness, spiritual refreshment, and universal restoration that Peter encourages the people with are all sourced out of the Old Testament. He says, these things came from the Bible. So Peter concludes with more significant quotes, allusions from Moses, Samuel, his successors, Abraham. And as we look back over Peter's sermon, what we can say is this: it was according to the scriptures. And according to the scriptures, he showed successively the suffering servant in verses 13 and 18, the Moses-like prophet, the Davidic king, and the seed of Abraham. And from these things, we can weave a tapestry which forms a thorough picture of Jesus Christ, a portrait of Christ. It's just like the name encompassing all that he is and does. And our presentation of Jesus from the scripture has to incorporate, I believe, all that he is and does too. So, holy ones, you cannot export what you don't have. Yet, in Christ, you have all things, all spiritual blessings. You have union with Christ. You have favor with God. The Holy Spirit is indwelling you and guiding you. Do you believe that? Do you have that faith? Remember, the key is that not just the name, but it's also faith in that. But even more important than that is, do you have faith in the name? Is it the whole person and work of Christ that your life is centered around? For us, as well as for the apostles, conflict is right around the corner. We're going to get into chapter 4. Conflict is there. But for you, conflict is around the corner. Maybe it's today. Maybe it's even right now, as you're sitting there thinking, and you're struggling with the world, or Satan's tempting you. I don't know, but I know conflict is right around the corner. So here's the thing. May it be done unto us according to our faith in his name.